All right. Well, again, good morning. And wanted to remind you, this being our second week, we are going through Pilgrim's Progress. We are using, as a sort of our guide, Dr. Mack's book, Christian Life Issues, Volume 2, which I'll point out we have many copies of in the back in the foyer. You can get those from the bookstore there. So would love to have you be following along in the book. But Dr. Mack, the reason we're going through Pilgrim's Progress in our Sunday morning Bible study is Dr. Mack himself speaks about how it is really the best how-to manual for Christian life, discipleship, counseling that you'll find. It is chock full of biblical truth, but told in a way that we can really relate to in our own experience. And in his introduction to his volume two, he quotes from a study guide written by Maureen Bradley of the Pilgrim's Progress. So this is from the 90s, and in this study guide, Maureen Bradley writes, "If we consider the success of literature to be in its influence over people, then Bunyan's book will possess such influence as long as the process of redemption from sin is something angels or men desire to look into. Theologians of the past, such as Augustine, Calvin, and Edwards, have been recognized for their excellent teachings and writings. Yet in The Simple Adventures of Christian, the main character of The Pilgrim's Progress, these same great theological truths are made to come alive before our very eyes. Bunyan turns theology and doctrine into an exciting adventure, and imaginations are captured as these truths are personified. A person who thoroughly understands The Pilgrim's Progress is an accomplished theologian." I thought that was a great point. You know, when Sarah graduated last month, the president of the college spoke to the graduates and said, and I think he, you mentioned, he might have said it slightly off from what one of the speakers said, but those college graduates have greater theological training than 99% of pastors, certainly 99% of churchgoers. Okay, we have great resources, and if we take advantage of them, we can be, as she says, an accomplished theologian if we take and internalize these truths that we're seeing through the story. So that's what we're doing. We're going to be going through it. I will be referencing this version. As you may remember, Pilgrim's Progress was written in the late 1600s. So if you have an old version, it may be a little hard to follow some of the language, and there's some challenges there. Many people have written it in modern English. This is translated, in effect, by Cheryl Ford. And it's the version that Dr. Mack uses for his book, Christian Life Issues, Volume 2. So one of the things about Pilgrim's Progress, Bunyan didn't write it with chapter breaks. So each publisher then inserts their own chapter breaks. So sometimes I might be referencing chapter 6, like we are today. That will be from this version. If you're in a different version, my apologies. You'll just have to sort of catch up to where you are. But that's where we are. Okay, so this map, and by the way, there are handouts in the back, so if you didn't get one, please feel free to get some notes to follow along. This map, which of course is hard to see at a distance and kind of small, but it does portray the picture of how Christian is going across through his journey as a spiral. So he starts down in the lower left corner in the City of Destruction. He has gone around through, been to the cross, and he has been to the Palace Beautiful where we last left him, and he's just about to enter into the Valley of Humiliation. So that's where we pick up. We've gone all the way around the top, and we're about to come into the second wave of the spiral. Now, before I get started, I have a question for you. What comes to mind when you hear the word humiliation or humiliate? What are some things that come to mind? Embarrassment. Good. Shame. Yep, good. Despair. Ooh, good. So these are all good modern understandings of the term. Okay, we're modern people. We think as moderns. Our current usage of the term is more in terms of shame, embarrassment, mortification. A team was humiliated when they lost 10-0 in, you know, baseball team, or I was humiliated by my boss at work. It usually is about someone being abased, put down, really made to feel insignificant, or just embarrassed and ashamed. And we see this as we look at our friend Merriam-Webster. The definition they provide is, Humiliate is to reduce someone to a lower position in one's own eyes or others, to make someone ashamed or embarrassed, or to mortify. So this is what we tend to think of when we hear the term humiliation. Now, that's okay. That's how we use it. And there's some element of that in here. But the thing is that when Bunyan was writing, the term had a little different meaning. Humiliation was more closely related to, what word might you think? What does it look like? Humble, right? Humility, humble. It's not so much the shame of the person as it is being humbled. You know, we're told to humble ourselves. Jesus was humble. He was not ashamed in the sense of he did anything to bring shame upon himself, but he was humble. In fact, the theological term, the humiliation of Jesus, refers to his entire life and on earth. So it's not, it of course has the elements of the scorn and the mocking and everything that happened to him in his trial and crucifixion, but the theological term is really about his entire earthly existence. Was, as Philippians 2 tells us, he, though he was equal with God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. He came down, he emptied himself. So when we think of humiliation, keep that in mind. This isn't about Christian being embarrassed or having his dirty laundry exposed, you know, or being called out for something. This is about the process of humbling yourself and or being humbled in God's providence. So we see that in the second bullet. God will bring low the proud. The proud look of man will be abased, and the loftiness of man will be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. That's Isaiah 2:11. So although we are proud, we have things to be ashamed of. There are those elements that are absolutely part of the process, but think, when you think Valley of Humiliation, focus more on the humility than on the shame and embarrassment that we tend to think of when we hear that term. Humility, you know, our humility, how we need to be humbled and humble ourselves. Now, we see a lot of examples from Scripture here. There's several listed right here. You see these, Joseph, how he was treated by his brothers, sold into slavery, and then even after in slavery, where he had the incident with Potiphar's wife, he had a lot of things that sort of brought him down. Moses, his own brother and sister turned against him, and then ultimately the entire nation, while he was on the mountain, the nation made the calf and turned away, grumbled against him. David, now he did bring shame upon himself, but he was rebuked by Nathan, and you see that coming through through the rest of his life. You know, his own son led a rebellion against him. There was a lot of humbling that had to happen for him. Elijah, we know the story where he was at Mount Carmel and had the great victory, where God brought the fire down and they routed the prophets of Baal. But then he's immediately fleeing for his life and wishing to die. Jeremiah, who as a great prophet, but he was treated as a traitor among the Israelites. He was cast in prison. Of course, we have Paul. He was persecuted, imprisoned, attacked, deserted. He gives us the whole list of things that have happened to him, he had that experience. And even John Bunyan, he was in prison. We have this book because Bunyan was in prison for preaching the gospel. So many of these men were greatly used of God because they went through this time of humbling. And really, of this list, only David's the one who brought it on through sinful actions. The rest of them, many were faithful in preaching, sharing God's word, and yet God made them fruitful because, not in spite of, but because of the time they were spent humbling themselves and being humbled. So what is the purpose of the Valley of Humiliation? Why does God do this? Well, we've talked a little bit about that, but it comes out clearly in some of these passages. 1 Peter 5, verse 10 tells us, "After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." So after the suffering of a little while, God will perfect you and strengthen you. So he brings us up from that. We have Paul's thorn in the flesh to keep him from exalting himself. In 2 Corinthians 12, he says, "Therefore I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong." And we'll talk a little bit more about the thorn in the flesh when Paul refers to that a little bit later. And of course, we have the first few verses of James, chapter 1, in verses 2 through 4. "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So God, when he takes us through this valley, this time of humbling, is working. And he's producing great fruit if we will allow him. And that's really part of the question. One of the things that's interesting is a lot of times you will find as we go through Christian's journey that many of you may know there's a second volume to The Pilgrim's Progress, where Christian's wife, Christiana, goes through her journey to the celestial city. And in her journey, we find that the experiences are different. She doesn't have the exact same experiences that Christian goes through. And Bunyan wrote the second volume in part to help us understand that there are different ways that we experience things that we go through in life. And in this case, Christiana's experience in the Valley of Humiliation was completely different from Christian's. Christian's will see he's basically engaged in spiritual warfare, and it is a very hard road that he is on. But Christiana's experience was that it was actually a fairly pleasant place to be in the valley. These are some quotes from part two of Pilgrim's Progress. That is the Valley of Humiliation. "It is the best and most fruitful piece of ground in all these parts. It is fertile ground, and as you can see, it is filled with meadows. Look how green this valley is and how lovely all the lilies are. Actually, I have known many from lowly occupations who have come out of the valley in good condition." In other words, people of low regard who go into the valley come out quite well. People of high occupation, high position, high regard are the ones who have a hard time. "Now, as they continued to walk and talk, they saw a boy feeding his father's sheep. Although the boy wore ragged clothing, he seemed full of life and happiness." And even in part two, there's a point where they mention that there are those who wish that they could have that journey be the whole rest of the way. They would rather be in that valley of humiliation than up and down the mountains and everything that we've seen Christian go through. As you may remember from the first part, throughout Pilgrim's Progress, we have these little poems and phrases inserted inside the text, and I like to bring some of those out from time to time. This is one from part two when they're talking about the valley, and it says, "He that is down needs fear no fall, he that is low no pride, he that is humble ever shall have God to be his guide." So if we're low in the first place, if we bring ourselves low, then we will not fall, because he that is low need not fear falling. And that's what Bunyan is trying to teach, that in the valley, before we go to the valley, if we humble ourselves, we will be better off. There are other verses that remind us the need and the benefit of humility. You see here Proverbs 29:23, "A man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor." James 4:6, this should be very familiar for us. "But he gives a greater grace, therefore it says God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Matthew 23:12, "Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." And a cross-reference there with Luke 14:11. Proverbs 11:2, "When pride comes, then comes dishonor, but with the humble is wisdom." And Matthew 18:4, "Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." And that brings us to this question. We stand with Christian at the edge of the valley of humility, about to enter. And the question for us is, will we go willingly or will we go grudgingly? We will go through the valley. There will be times of being humbled. And the only question is if we humble ourselves or if God has to humble us through our pride. So that's sort of the setting that we come to as we start into this valley. So we have the Valley of Humiliation. If you remember, right before Christian got to the valley, he was in the Palace Beautiful, and he went through the armory, and they gave him his armor. This is, of course, the armor of God as described in Ephesians 6. And it reminds us that as he goes into this valley, he is going into a war zone. He is prepared for war, and he is going in, and he will be in spiritual warfare. And we find here that what Bunyan's telling us is it's very common for Christians to find themselves in spiritual warfare, in a very real battle, shortly after a time of great blessing. He's had this great blessing at the palace. He's been accepted into, it's a picture of being embraced and accepted into the church. He is now with believers. He's had fellowship, encouragement. All of these things, teaching, have happened. Great spiritual blessing. And we've all probably had that experience. And you sort of feel like you want to just stay there, right? Like when Elijah was on Mount Carmel. Can we just stay here for a little while? This is a great place to be. But that's not how life is. And it's really not how life should be. So God is reminding us that we will experience spiritual warfare. So here's several examples from Scripture. The nation of Israel. I mean, we could list dozens of cases where they saw God's blessing. He delivered them out of Egypt through the Red Sea. Water from the rock, manna from heaven, all these things God had provided for them, had given them great blessings in ways that their forefathers had not seen. And yet, after that, what did they do? Yeah. They rejected God, right? While Moses was on the mountain, they created the calf, they worshipped him, and then worshiped the calf, and then they basically turned to idols and grumbled against God for the next 40 years. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, he says, "Now these things happened to them," that is to Israel, "as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." So those examples were written for us when we see what Israel did. Israel had the many, many blessings, and then they fell. And it's a reminder to us not to think that we stand firm in our own strength, but to take heed. Jesus, you think about his baptism. You know, when the Spirit descended on him like a dove and God spoke from heaven, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased," and a great time of blessing. Now, Jesus did not bring this testing on himself, but he was driven out into the wilderness to be tested by Satan. So there's a time, even in the life of Jesus, where a great spiritual blessing is followed by great spiritual warfare. Paul had this happen several times. When he in Acts chapter 16, when he's preaching, essentially the first converts in Europe, Lydia and her household, what great joy to bring the gospel to a place where it's never been before. And he sees their response, and they receive the word gladly, and the whole family responds, and he's baptizing them, and it's a wonderful time. And then what happens immediately after that? He's not just arrested, he's beaten and arrested and thrown in prison. But how did he respond? What else do we know from Acts chapter 16? What else happened in that chapter? Remember? That's where the jailer, after the earthquake and all the people, you know, he thinks they've all run away, and they say, "No, we're still here." The jailer is saved, and his whole family responds to the gospel. So Paul had this great time of blessing, had a time of spiritual warfare where he's being challenged, imprisoned, but because of his faithful response, there was another blessing on the other end. And that's what we see. And then again, here's where he talks about the thorn in the flesh from 2 Corinthians 12. After he describes being caught up into the third heaven, and he says, "Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself." So what that tells us, especially this last case, is not only that spiritual warfare will come, especially after a time of blessing, but that we need it. We need that time. We need that time of humbling. We need that time of being challenged, being tested. We can get very comfortable where we are and thinking, "This is great. This is what the Christian life is all about. the happy times, the sweet fellowship and all that, which God gives, and they are great times, but it's not all. And we are in a war, and we need to be reminded of that sometime. So that takes us to some truths about spiritual warfare we want to touch on here. First is the reality of spiritual warfare. As we've been talking, it's real. 2 Corinthians 10, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses," verses 3 and 4. It's real. This is spiritual warfare. The weapons are not the fleshly weapons that we see, the earthly weapons. It is the spiritual weapons because it's a spiritual war. The second thing is spiritual warfare is inevitable. And Jesus spoke in John 15, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Dr. Mack has a good passage about this where he talks about kind of how foolish we are to forget that spiritual warfare is real and that it can be avoided. He says, "To think that Christians can avoid spiritual warfare is like imagining that a gardener can avoid dealing with weeds. Our goal should be to gain an accurate and sober-minded understanding of spiritual warfare, not a view tainted by frightening superstitions and odd practices. As Bunyan talks to us about the Christian life, he means to confront us with the inevitable reality of spiritual warfare in our lives." So again, to think that we could go through life without having these times of humbling, these spiritual battles, is like a gardener thinking, "I'm going to plant this and there won't be any weeds." Right? Obviously, there will be weeds. You have to prepare for them and deal with them. We will have times of struggle. We will have those battles, and we have to prepare for them and deal with them when they come up. It's also why in Ephesians 6, we are told to put on the full armor of God. If you were not going into battle, if you saw armor, especially in ancient times, the armor was not very comfortable. It did not help make you a very, what's the word? You couldn't move very quickly or easily in it. If you weren't in a battle, armor is not only useless, it's worse than useless. It weighs you down. It holds you back. But if you're going into a battle, you don't want to go in without the armor. So the fact that Paul is telling us put on the armor, you know, it's the same thing if you were trying to go through your life and you wouldn't want the armor around you because it would make your life difficult. But if we realize we need it, then we'll want it and we'll make sure that we have it. That's the reality we're in. We are in a war zone. We also need to think about the need for clarity regarding spiritual warfare. He alluded to it, Dr. Mack, in his statement there, "not a view tainted by frightening superstitions and odd practices." When you hear spiritual warfare, when you hear that term, what's the first thing that comes to mind? What are some things you all think of when you hear spiritual warfare? It's okay, just first response. You don't have to give the theologically correct answer. Satan, yeah. Demons and the flesh. The flesh, okay, yeah. Yeah. So a lot of times people can get, frankly, overly focused on Satan and the details of it. And there's a really good quote here from C.S. Lewis. He says, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race," that is humans, this is from the Screwtape Letters, by the way. So he's writing the preface to the Screwtape Letters, and he's describing, before he gets into the letters themselves, he's talking about why he's writing the book. "So there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They," that is the devils, the demons, "they themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight." So he's saying that if you go through life thinking there's no such, spiritual warfare is for those, you know, people over there that aren't real serious. And if you go through that mindset and you're on the materialist side, even as Christians, we can be materialists, meaning we kind of only think about the here and now. And we aren't thinking about being in a spiritual battle and a war. That is to Satan's advantage. If we act as though he doesn't exist or he has no real influence today in our lives. The other side, the other error, is to think that everything is caused by Satan and his demons. It's to say that every spiritual problem is a spirit problem, right? I have the spirit of the demon of lust or the demon of drink that came upon me. The devil made me do it. People can go the other way much too far. Dr. Mack does a very good description in here of what to do, how you can help somebody who's in one of these sort of deliverance ministries. Maybe you've heard of them. Frankly, briefly, Christians are bought and sealed by the Holy Spirit. We cannot be possessed by a demon. So if someone comes to you and says they need to cast out a demon from you, they are not teaching from Scripture. If you're a believer, you cannot have a demon. Jesus is powerful over them. So when that happens, we need to be careful. But that's part of the battle, and that's part of the lie. And I want to take a tangent here. That preface to Screwtape Letters was written in 1941 by C.S. Lewis. A few years later, as he was developing Mere Christianity, which began as a series of radio broadcasts in England and then became the book we know as Mere Christianity, he sort of expanded this idea of the two errors. How you have the error of, in Screwtape, it's the error of either pretending demons don't exist at all or being so overly focused on them that you lose sight of God and who he is. And in a slightly different context, he sort of fleshed it out a little more in Mere Christianity, but this is one quote and concept that has really helped me, and I want to share it with you. He's talking, in this case, the context is the church, and how in the church, we can have a couple extremes. One is sort of the individualist. You know, I don't need the church. I don't need the body. I just need Jesus, sort of the Lone Ranger Christian, we might call him. And the other is the one who sort of wants everybody together at the sake of, like, rejecting the fact that God has created the body with different roles and different parts. So he wants everyone to be the same. Wants to make sure that there's unity, and we're just going to silence any opposition, and we need unity at all cost. And he refers to these two as an individualist or a totalitarian. So he's talking about that. So that's the setup for you, that we have some people who want to just be kind of out on their own lone rangers, and some people want to have peace at all cost and have everybody together as, you know, any difference is eliminated. So a totalitarian or an individualist. And he says, a Christian must not be either a totalitarian or an individualist. And then he says, I feel a strong desire to tell you, and I expect you feel a strong desire to tell me, which of these two errors is the worse? In your mind right now, do you think one of the two is worse? Is there one of the two that you think, yeah, I mean, I can kind of understand this, but that's wrong over there. Okay, that's what he's saying. In my mind, he's saying, I have an idea which is worse. You probably have an idea which is worse. He says, that is the devil getting at us. He always sends errors into the world in pairs of opposites. And he always encourages us to spend a lot of time thinking which is the worse. You see why, of course. He relies on your extra dislike of the one error to draw you gradually into the opposite one. But do not let us be fooled. We have to keep our eyes on the goal and go straight through between both errors. We have no other concern than that with either of them. So he's saying that if you see an error over there and you're backing away from it because you know that's wrong, if Satan has sent the errors in pairs, we just backed right into another error. And we do this. We can do this frequently. If you think about the error of legalism, okay, that may be one man says, we need to do things. We need to do good works in order to be right with God and to earn God's favor. And we may say, no, that's not right, and we back away. And what have we done? What's the opposite error that we back into? If that side's legalism, what's this side? Ideas? libertine. Ism, you know, I'm going to use my Christian liberty and I'm going to demonstrate my Christian liberty by doing these things that, frankly, dishonor God. So I've backed away from one error and I've backed right into another. And then that man over there is looking back at the the man who has fallen into license to the point of sin and says, well, that's wrong, so let me get further over on my side. And eventually we've put ourselves to where, in one sense, Satan doesn't mind which camp you fall into, as long as you fall into one or the other. And the point is not that it's wrong. The legalist has a point in terms of being opposed to sin. The man who's opposing legalism has a point in that the gospel calls us that we cannot earn our salvation and earn our favor with God. So the initial starting point may be right, but in opposing one error, we back into another. So that's a good caution that I've tried to remember in time. And that's what C.S. Lewis is saying about, again, back to spiritual warfare, saying about demons, that we can be so focused on one side that we miss the main point, or so focused on what demons are doing or what we think they're doing that we lose our focus on God. And in this, Dr. Mack says, speaking of these errors, he says, unfortunately, strands of both these errors exist in today's church. On the one hand, some Christians fail to understand that the Christian life is a fierce spiritual battle. One reason for this attitude is indifference. When your world is an easy place in which to live, it is easy to forget that a spiritual war is going on around you, to forget that millions of souls in the world are in the grasp of Satan, and to forget that Satan takes advantage of Christians who are lethargic, indolent, or spiritually stagnant. Satan loves it when Christians try to hide and hunker down in the sanctified environment of the church instead of fighting the battle. Yet this is precisely the agenda of many churches today. People are trying desperately to enjoy fellowship while remaining indifferent to the battle raging all around them. So he's pointing out that we may be tempted to downplay spiritual warfare compared to perhaps some who make everything a spiritual battle. But to do so, we often fall into that idea of complacency, comfort, and we forget that we are in a battle zone. And it's a lot easier to do, frankly, in a modern American culture than it has throughout the entire history of the world and in so many parts of the world today, where our brothers and sisters are truly experiencing the war zone in ways that we don't. So that's a reminder Dr. Mack is trying to bring to us, that we need clarity as it relates to spiritual warfare. So who are our enemies, right? Did I get there? Move it there? Uh-oh. Yeah, just go forward one. There we go. Okay, thank you. So who are our enemies? We have to be careful to remember our enemies are not the people we see on TV. Our enemies are not the Neighborhood Homeowners Association or the county or the state or the government or whoever. Our enemies are clear in Scripture, and we'll go through them. The first enemy is the flesh. Okay, it is clear that we have a war within us, and the enemy is the flesh. 1 Peter 2:11 says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." So our own fleshly lusts, our own desires, wage war against our own soul. Paul in Galatians 5:16-17, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please." It's important to remember, it's not that the physical part of us, our flesh, the atoms that make up our skin and bones and everything, it's not that that is evil. That's asceticism, dualism. There's doctrines and philosophies that say that. That is not what Scripture is saying. The material portion of man is not inherently evil. Jesus had a physical body. He has a physical body. So it's not that when we say the flesh is evil, it's that we need to put down and you know, even though Paul talks about buffeting his own body, that's not to put down the flesh because it's evil. It's to say that he's trying to overcome those fleshly desires inside of him. That's what is at war. And it's important. And if you've heard these, you'll see the threefold description of our enemies is often described as the world, the flesh, and the devil. Right? You may have heard that phrase many times. It's a long time phrase, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Dr. Mack changes the order. He says it's the flesh, the world, and the devil. We need to start inside. We need to start with ourselves. It's not what goes into a man that makes him unclean. It's what comes out of his heart. So before we talk about the world, before we talk about the devil, we need to talk about the problem in our own hearts. And that's why the flesh is the first enemy. It's those sinful tendencies that we still follow, even as we're redeemed, even as we have been changed and transformed, we're in the process of being transformed, we still have those tendencies that pull us towards sin. So that's our first enemy. Our second enemy is the world. And you see this from 1 John 2, verses 15 and 16. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Now, that phrase right there, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Does that sound like anything else to you? Does that bring up any thoughts or other references? If you go all the way back to the garden, right, Genesis 3, what was the first temptation that mankind faced? Right? Satan came and tried to deceive Eve and Adam. And what did he say? It was all about the fruit. And what did it say about the fruit? A delight to the eyes. There's the lust of the eyes. What else about the fruit? It would make you wise, the pride of life. And it's good for food, the lust of the flesh. What is being described here, what John is describing, is not new. This is from the very first instance of Satan's experience with man, all the way to John writing at almost the end of the close of Scripture. It's the same all the way through. We have this battle. And it's interesting that it's the world that does it. The world puts these things in front of us. And by the way, the world also, just like the flesh, we're not talking so much about the material aspect of the flesh. We're not talking so much about the world. God loved the world. We can sing, "This is my Father's world." Creation is good. God made it good. It is subject to frustration because of sin, but creation itself is good. However, the world, when it talks about the world, it's talking about the worldview, the systems of thought, the values, the culture that's all around us. And that is the one that we need to resist. That is the one that is at war with us. And we need to be mindful of that. And that's why also in Romans 12, 2, it says, do not be conformed to this world. It's very easy, isn't it, to get pressed and molded and conformed to the world all around us. That's what the enemy is. So our enemies, the flesh, the world, and then our third enemy is the devil. Again, we have to remember that Scripture is very clear. Satan is a real person. He is described in many parts of Scripture. We have his whole, much of his story, but we also don't want to be overly focused on Scripture. All of Scripture should be pointing us to Christ. But it is important to remember that he is real. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. We see in Ephesians 2, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. There's the world again. According to the prince of the power of the air, another description for Satan, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. So he is controlling even those who are his, which is to say unbelievers, to do his bidding, to bring that worldview and that world system in front of us. And all of it is to attack us as believers. Ephesians 6:12 again, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So he is powerful. Do not forget the story from Acts where, I'm forgetting the name, but where the disciple tried to cast out demons. And he said, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I cast you out. You remember what the demon said to him? I know Paul. I know Jesus. I don't know you. And he overpowered the man. And that was just a demon. So we need to be careful not to take him and his power too lightly. It is real. But it is important not to assign the attributes of God to Satan. Okay? Satan, he is powerful, and he does control a vast army. But he is not omnipresent, and he is not omniscient. And most importantly, he can only do what God allows him to do. When we read the first couple chapters of Job, Satan is absolutely on a leash in terms of he cannot do what God does not will not allow him to do. He is not powerful. And it's important, sometimes when I hear people talking about Satan and, you know, Satan is attacking me right now and all of that, Dr. Mack uses the example of World War II, and it's like saying Hitler was behind every German attack, okay? Hitler did not fly the planes. Hitler did not climb into a tank. Hitler did not go out and do that. Now, he ordered what happened, but we sometimes think, well, Satan is doing this, Satan is doing this. He is not omniscient, and he is not everywhere. So we have to be careful not to give him a higher power in our mind than he really has. I also think of a more modern example. There were times back after 9/11 when people were understandably concerned about what, you know, is the government listening in on my phone calls? And that's a whole other discussion we can have at another time, the balance between what the government responsibilities are, our privacy, et cetera. But here's the thing. People would say, the president is listening to my phone call. And I'm sorry, the president is not listening to your phone call. That is pride. Even that is a matter of pride, to think that I am so important that Satan is going to take on me personally. Now, again, I'm not trying to get us overconfident, but let us not think that Satan is personally attacking each one of us. He sends his and I'm sorry, I can't use the word minions anymore. You know, it just sounds too cute and yellow and cuddly. He sends his forces to attack us. That is true. But let's not think that it's all, you know, I am so important that I am deserving of this individual attack. And he makes a good, Dr. Mack again makes a good point. He talks about how sin, pretty much all of our sinful choices may be influenced by Satan. And his demons, he says, I think it is reasonable to conclude that the New Testament wants us to understand that there is some degree of demonic influence in nearly all wrongdoing and sin that occurs today. Okay, did you catch that? Nearly all sin, all wrongdoing, there is some demonic influence. Influence being a key word. It's not control, it's influence. He says, not all sin is directly caused by Satan or demons, nor is the major influence or cause of sin demonic activity. So in other words, it's not the major cause. What's the major cause? Our sinful heart. Sin comes out of our heart. It's not the major cause. But demonic activity is probably a factor in almost all sin and almost all destructive activities that oppose the work of God in the world. So we have a threefold enemy, the world, our own flesh, and the devil, and Satan is behind it all. And that's why, you know, sometimes some people will try to say, well, which enemy is this right now? Is this my own sin? Is this my own flesh? Or is this the world attack? They all work together in harmony. James 3 in verses 13 through 15 is pretty clear on that point. It talks about how your own desires bring forth this battling that's going on, but it's the wisdom, it's not wisdom that comes down from above, but it is earthly and demonic. It is your own heart in conjunction with the world, in conjunction with Satan, all working together to bring sin into our existence. So it's important to keep these in mind. Spiritual warfare is real, but spiritual warfare is also when we trust in the one who has already defeated the enemy, and that is the ultimate truth. Now, next week, we'll get into Apollyon, who was the battle that we'll see with Christian, is personified. In this case, it is Satan personified, again, we have an allegory here. So we will see how Satan works, his tactics, and how to defeat him. So that will be next week. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for these truths that you have given through your word and drawn out through these pictures as given by Pilgrim's Progress. We do ask that you remind us, keep us aware and alert and vigilant that we are in a war, that you have won the war. You have defeated the enemy, but the enemy is still prowling about, seeking to devour who he can. And we pray that you would keep us watchful and alert, not to fall into his schemes and his traps. But Father, most of all, we praise you that you are great and mighty, and we trust in you and thank you. And as we come to worship you this morning, we pray you be in our service. We pray you prepare our hearts, and may we hear the word and respond joyfully. We thank you, and we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.